Well, I want to introduce you to someone this morning. Her name is Backsliding Betty. Maybe you know Backsliding Betty. Maybe you've met her close cousin, Falling Away Fred. Backsliding Betty was a rebellious teenager who was messing around with drink and sex, but one day she went to a Bible study. And at this Bible study, she heard the glories of the gospel explained eloquently, and she felt something leap with joy inside her. She called out to Jesus to save her, and she felt like coming to church for the first time. Started going to church, attending Bible study, reading her Bible. She was praying to the Lord. Everyone was encouraged by the sudden growth spurt that they saw in her as far as spiritual maturity. She soon was identified as having a gift for teaching and started teaching some younger girls and discipling them. Eventually, she was teaching a ladies' Bible study. She was also very actively involved in the tea ministry and the flower ministry and anything she could get her hands on. But after about 6 or 7 months or so, she got a job offer. This was the kind of job she always wanted. It was going to pay very, very well. The problem was it required her to work on Sundays, some Tuesday nights, a lot of late hours would take her away from her responsibilities as church and her ministry. But she figured, well, I still have CDs to listen to of sermons. I still have the Bible I can read on my own, and I'll be diligent in doing that, and I'll come to church any chance I get. As the months rolled by, she found that it was harder and harder to keep her responsibilities and her commitments to church. She started going to church less and less, started not going to Bible study at all. And eventually, she realized she hadn't prayed in months, hadn't been reading her Bible. A year or so slipped by, she met a guy at work. He wasn't a believer, but he was very moral. They start dating, she gets pregnant and married in that order. 3 more years pass by, she's got 2 young children, and has found that she hasn't been to church in many years. After about 10 years of not praying, not reading her Bible, not craving the company of believers, and not serving in any way, not giving to the Lord, and having no evidence of Christianity in her life at all, she comes to you and says, "I'm doubting my salvation." What do you tell Backsliding Betty? Turn in your Bibles to Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. We all know a Backsliding Betty or a Fallen Away Fred. But you might not know what's going on. Why does that happen? Why do some people embrace the truths of the gospel, show initial fruit, but after time, fall away from the faith? Do people become Christians and then later lose their salvation? Colossians chapter 1. Last time we looked at this passage, we saw that nobody is born a Christian. Everybody is born in sin, that your whole mind is tainted by sin, all your logic, all your reason, and so all your deeds will be sinful. And that's why we need God to save us. And we are all in a state of needing to be saved by God. That's what we saw last week. And we'll pick it up in verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He," that's God, "has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." Verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." This morning we're going to look at 5 common questions about salvation, so that you will continue to daily trust Christ for saving you. And the first one is, can a Christian lose their salvation? I get asked this a lot. Can a Christian lose their salvation? Now, I could just hand you the CD from the 9th of April in the morning service, the Sermon on Hope. But instead, I want us to look at some scriptures and determine for ourselves this morning, can a Christian lose their salvation? I mean, this verse makes it sound like it, right? That a believer can lose their faith. with verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, speaking of Jesus, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Sounds good. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Yikes. If? Doesn't it sound like Paul saying you'll get saved if you do something for a long time very well? What do you mean, Paul? Now, some people take this verse and they bolt. They run directly to the conclusion that Christians can lose their salvation. Like the guy whose wife says, honey, I'm going into labor. And he's there, he's got the nappy bag, he's got the night bag, he's in the car, and 18 minutes, it's a record, he's at the hospital, and what has he forgotten? His wife. Still putting on her gown. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're not going to leap to any unfounded conclusions. I want you to observe very carefully Colossians chapter 1. And I'll read from 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now, very important, he has now, not he will, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. In other words, Paul is not saying that Jesus will only save you if you continue in the faith. He says he has saved you if you continue in the faith. It's subtle, but it's very significant. Let me explain it this way. Let's say one day you're hiking. You're hiking in the bushes somewhere, and you see a little rodent, a little fluffy bunny, and it's foaming at the mouth, and it's twitching, and it just looks mean. It's a rabid rabbit, if you will. And it leaps up and grabs you by the throat. And you pry it off, and it scatters away into the bushes. What do you think you have? You've got rabies. So, in a mad panic, you jump in the car, you rush up to the doctor, and you tell him the whole story. I was minding my own business. I saw the fluffy bunny. It was foaming at the mouth. It leaped up and grabbed me on the neck. I pried it off. I'm here. I've got rabies. Give me medicine. And the doctor looks at you. Rabbits don't jump that high. But anyway, he goes with a little smile on his face to the cabinet and comes out with a set of 6 injections. And he gives you the first one, ow. And he says you need to take the next one tonight and just persevere through these 6 injections and you'll survive. And so you go home and you carry on with the course of medicine that he's given you. But at about midnight, you start doubting things and you start saying, I don't know if this doctor believed me or not. I don't know if he thought this was a genuine plea. I mean, he looked kind of skeptical, and I would too if someone told me that a rabbit jumped at my neck. So you call him on his home number at midnight. You get him out of bed and you say, Doctor, I think you gave me the wrong medicine. How will I know if you gave me the right medicine? And the doctor, with all the patience in the world, wryly says, if you survive until the morning, you know I've given you the right medicine. And he goes back to sleep. He's not saying, if you survive to the morning, then I'll give you the right medicine. There's no way you could do that on your own. He's saying, you just need to trust me. And if I did give you the right medicine, you will survive. That is the proof that you've been given the right medicine. This is what Paul's saying here that happened with Jesus. He's not saying, if you persevere, Jesus will save you. He's saying, if Jesus saved you, you will persevere. Does that make sense? That's why he says, if indeed you continue in the faith. See, your salvation is not conditional, but your assurance is. Turn to 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter. Let me define this word assurance for you. Assurance is the present certainty of your future salvation. When we speak about assurance of salvation, we're saying you can be 100% certain right now in the present about a future salvation, that when you die, you will go to heaven, that you are justified, and when Christ, when God looks at you to judge you, he sees only Christ's righteousness. Now that's a future event. I haven't been to Judgment Day yet. And yet I can have 100% assurance of that future certainty. This is the passage I like to take people to if they doubt their salvation. People sometimes come to me and say, I'm doubting my salvation. What you don't tell someone like that is, no, of course you're saved. I see how diligently you work on the flowers. You must be saved. Rather listen to the person and ask them, well, why do you think that you're not saved? And then you can take them to this passage, 2 Peter 1, verse 5. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Basically, he's just going through some Christian qualities, and he's saying, just keep progressing, keep adding from the one Christian quality to the next one. And is this something that you let go and let God do? No, in verse 5 it says, make every effort. This is something that you need to do as a believer. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, progression there, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way? How do I know that I have that kind of knowledge of Christ? If I have these Christian qualities and they're increasing with time, if I'm growing in my maturity. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. He's so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. This is someone who says, I've been cleansed from my sins, but then after a while, they go blind. They forget about that, and they start acting as if they haven't. Verse 10, because you might be asking, but the Bible teaches election. It teaches that God chooses people before they're even saved, before they're even born. How come I have any part in that? Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, writing to Christians, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Fascinating. Be diligent to make your calling from God and your election by God sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You won't fall away. Verse 11, for in this way they will be richly provided for you, and some versions say an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what our speaker, Stuart Ollett, was speaking about, the abundant entrance. Some people, it's just abundantly clear that they're believers. They persevere their whole life and they go into heaven, not by the skin of their teeth, but abundantly. And he says, you can be one of those where there's no doubt, where no one else has a doubt about your salvation, where you don't have a doubt about your salvation, where it's an abundant entrance. If you look at your life and you see progression, maturity, growth, fruitfulness in these different qualities. So make every effort. If you don't obey, you won't feel saved. You won't feel assured. Obedience is the golden thread without which the whole tapestry of salvation and assurance unravels. Obedience is key to being assured of your salvation. If you're not obeying, you have no assurance. As Stuart Olliott said, it's never safe to sin. So can a true Christian lose their salvation? No. True Christian cannot lose their salvation. Romans says it this way, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Cannot be revoked, cannot be repossessed, cannot be called back. Once God has called you and given you the gifts of salvation, he can't call it back. He won't call it back. Once begun, salvation must be completed. That train always goes to the final station. I remember the day I checked my exams. My final exams in my final semester of my final year of my bachelor's degree. And you go and they've got all the, you know, you've seen it, all the names and all the marks and the final scores on these big boards. And there's just 1,000 people. And they're all clambering all over each other. They look like a bunch of insects. And they're just, and one at a time, one will be like, no! And someone else will be like, yes! And you just, get out of my way, get out of my way. And I passed. you know, all you need is 50% to pass, and I think I got, you know, 51. Who knows? I forget completely what my score is, but I know it was more than 50. Yes! I went home, I rejoiced. I called people, I told my family. They took me out for dinner, we were rejoicing. And the next day I sat down, I typed up my CV. Put on me in bold letters, Bachelor of Arts in Information Science. Ooh. Did I have a degree? Not really. Nothing to hang on my wall. Didn't walk across the stage. Hadn't graduated. Hadn't even spoken to a professor. Why was I so excited? Because I knew I was going to graduate. It's a done deal. That's how it works. If you pass the final exams, you get the degree. There's nothing that you can do in the meantime for them to say, well, we're just not going to give you the piece of paper. No, it's earned. It's done. Christian, Jesus Christ earned 100% on your test score. Your graduation is guaranteed because of the work that Jesus Christ did. There's nothing that can happen in between the time that you were justified, declared righteous by God based on Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Nothing that can happen from that point in time until the point in time when you appear before Him blameless and holy and above reproach on that great day in glory. Nothing can happen to pluck you out of His hand. Let me read you one more verse that will give you tremendous comfort. This is John 10 verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them. I know them. And they follow me." Not I know them and they do whatever they darn well please. I know them and they follow me. "And I give them eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." Isn't that a comfort? If you know Jesus Christ this morning, this is you He's talking about. Do you know His voice? Do you follow Him? Then you're His sheep. No one can pull you out of His hand. He'll never let it happen. You're safe. As long as Jesus is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God, pleading for me, I know I'm safe. As long as Jesus Christ is the Savior, I'm safe. As long as He's my High Priest, I'm safe. As the glorious hymn declares, we just sang it, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea." Who? A great High Priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hand. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven, as long as He's in heaven, while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No one can tell me to leave. Amen? So that's the first question. Can a Christian lose his salvation? An emphatic uh-uh. Number two, what does it mean to fall away? If Christians can't lose their salvation, what does it mean to fall away? Since salvation is secure, why do some people abandon the faith? Look back at Colossians. Why did Betty backslide? If indeed you continue in the faith, this is verse 23, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So implied, there's a way of having faith that's not stable, not steadfast, and shifts from the hope of the gospel which was heard. Now, the word stable is the opposite of wobbly. Like you've all been in a restaurant, and as you put your elbows on the table, as your parents told you never to do, what happens? Boom! The table flips, and all the drinks move, and you apologize, but you decide to commit, and you're going to keep your elbows on the table for the rest of the meal. But then you see someone you know, and you're like, hey, and boom, the whole thing flips back. Oh, I'm sorry. Boom. And you put it back there. And then you keep it down until you want to ask the waiter for the check. Check, please. And it spills everything again. That's wobbly. You know, some people's faith is like a restaurant table. It's just wobbly. They commit and they're going to put effort in and they keep it sure. And then something happens. Some trial comes along their way. And boom, everything falls and everything spills over the place. And, oh, they lose it completely. had a friend in the States who was engaged to a guy. They were about to be married, two believers. One day the guy said, some trial happened in his life, something that threw him a little. He said, I don't even know if God exists. Went through this whole period of saying, maybe God doesn't even exist. Maybe this whole thing's a farce. Maybe there's no such thing as Christianity. Lasted a few months, and then eventually he was like, no, I'm sure. Yeah, no, God does exist. Jesus, I'm a Christian. Wobble, based on the circumstances. She didn't marry him. She married a guy who had a stable faith, eventually. Steadfast. Steadfast is the opposite of sliding. You know, rugby players don't scrum wearing tackies. They wouldn't be steadfast. They would just slide. Some teams look like they do play with tackies. Now, what is the opposite of not shifting? This one's easy. Shifting. The opposite of not shifting is shifting. We don't really need to explain that, but you don't tell someone to, turn left when you see the hobo. Well, because he's not a landmark, because he shifts, he moves. Hobos have a tendency, some of them, to move. So you pick something that's not going to shift. Turn left when you see First National Bank. Okay? The way to continue or to persevere in the faith is simple. Stick to the gospel that you heard. Stick to the real gospel. Verse 23, that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Not some special little cultic gospel that us four no more understand and everyone else is wrong. Never in a church that says, we're right, everyone else is wrong. To be saved, to know God, you need to come to our church. You can't be saved unless you come to our church. That's not the gospel that's preached unto all of heaven. The one that Paul and the apostles proclaimed. So the real gospel, stick to it. I knew a girl who used to buy an outfit. She'd buy her shoes, she'd buy her slacks, she'd buy a blouse, she'd buy a jacket. She'd go out for the evening after carefully removing the labels. The next morning, she would carefully put the labels back, you know, with the little plastic thing where you thread it through the hole. And she'd take it back to the shop and get a full cash refund for her whole outfit. Did this frequently, not the same shop. She called it shopping on Apro. Some people like to try Jesus Christ out for size. They like to shop on Apro for the gospel. They try it on. They call themselves a Christian. I want to see what it looks like on me, this Christian thing. I'm going to go to church a little. I'm going to go to Bible study a little. I'm going to see if I can pray in front of people. Yeah, it fits. And then something comes along, and there's some persecution. There's some trial. There's some temptation. They're out of here. They want their full cash refund. I'm not a Christian. Yeah, I went through that phase everyone goes through. They're shopping for the gospel on Apro. Don't shift your hope. The Bible calls this falling away. Listen to this verse. Take care, brothers. Speaking of Christians, the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you, in the group that's calling themselves Christians, an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It's Hebrews 3:12. Beware, unless some of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that would lead you to fall away from the living God. Chilling. But I thought you said Christians can't lose their salvation. Notice what the verse says. An evil, unbelieving heart. Let me ask you, this is pretty simple English. Is a believer unbelieving? No, who's unbelieving? Unbelievers. So they call themselves brothers and sisters. They call themselves Christians, but they're unbelieving. And he says, of you who call yourselves that, beware lest you're one of those people that has an unbelieving heart, because guess what you are? An unbeliever. The Bible's very candid about this common experience of people falling away from the faith. 1 John 2 says it this way in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. What happens to these people? They fall away. John says, yeah, they were never of us. The reason they went away was to prove that they were never of us. If they were, what would they have done? Continued. Persevered. Was backsliding Betty a Christian during these months and years that she was sowing, that, well, during the months that she was showing enthusiasm? Was she a Christian then? Only God knows for certain. Only God knows someone's heart for certain. But in seminary, I was taught something very profound. Very deep. Are you ready for this? It's the fowl test, the waterfowl test. If something looks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, if it waddles like a duck, why do you insist on calling it a spade? Call a spade, and call a duck a duck. Here's backsliding Betty for 10 years. She doesn't read her Bible, doesn't pray, doesn't go to church, doesn't crave the company of other believers, doesn't repent of her sin, doesn't confess. For 10 years, and you want to say, but she's a Christian because she made her profession of faith. She showed that initial fruit. She's backsliding. You know what the Bible says? Quack. If Betsy talks like an unbeliever, acts like an unbeliever, and doesn't do any of the things that a believer does, she's an unbeliever. Or at least, like I said, no one can be 100% sure of someone's heart. You can't offer her the assurance of being a believer. She has no assurance. It's not safe to sin. Hebrews 10:26 says this, for if we go on sinning deliberately, of course Christians all sin, but there's a difference between having a flare-up of your temper that you're working on, you're repenting of, and deliberately sinning. There's a difference between a man having a lustful thought and a man divorcing his wife and moving in with his secretary, unrepentant, even though the whole church is calling him. There's a difference between those two things. And Hebrews says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 29 says, but how much worse punishment. And that punishment that was described is pretty bad. Fury of fire that will consume people. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Hey, I didn't write that. That's in the Bible. Not a place people like to have their warm and fuzzy quiet time. This is what it's talking about. Outraging the Spirit of grace. How much worse for people who have spurned the Son of God. I like the versions who say, trample the blood of Christ. Trampled over the blood. That's when you know the gospel. You've heard the gospel. You've tasted it of it. Hebrews 6 is that famous chapter that people think says you can lose your salvation because those people who have tasted of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean they've had the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. That means they've been in a body of believers that have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. That they've been in that body and that they've seen the charity and they've received the kindness and they've heard the truth explained over and over again, and they turn away, they can't be renewed to repentance. There's nothing a human can do. There's nothing more you can do. You can't explain the gospel more clearly to them. You can't show them what a good Christian family looks like because they've seen it. The only thing that saves someone like that is prayer. There's nothing more you can do for them. People who call themselves Christians but refuse to repent of their sins are going to hell. Why is no one warning them? I know what you're thinking. Who are you to judge? Doesn't the Bible say don't judge anybody? No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. The Bible doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, unbelievers love this verse. Not this verse. They love the little phrase, do not judge. Full stop. They love that, Matthew chapter 7. And I always want to ask them, are you asking about the one that says, don't judge with unrighteous judgment, but with righteous judgment? Or are you asking about the passage that says, don't judge until you've taken the plank out of your own eye so that you can show the speck in your brother's eye? Or are you talking about this passage, 1 Corinthians 5:11, that says, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother. New American Standard says the so-called brother. The New International Version says one who calls himself a brother. Okay, so someone who bears the name of brother, who calls himself a Christian, do not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality. Greed. That's going to come up again later. Or is an idolater. Or reviler. Or drunkard. Or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Paul says, I'm not saying judge unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Of course they're going to act like that. It's the quack thing. God judges those outside, but purge the evil person from among you. The Word of God commands you as a Christian to judge other people who call themselves Christians. That's what it says. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, just as a footnote, Christians do fall into sin. They do. The longest case in Scripture that we see of an unrepentant sin is about 9 months to a year, where David fell into the sin of adultery. He did kill Uriah, had the husband killed, married the wife then when she was a widow. So about 9 months, doesn't repent. And then Nathan comes with his little parable about the sheep. The guy had one sheep and the sheep was stolen. What should we do about that, David? And David's like, kill him! And Nathan says, with his bony finger, you are the man. What did David do? You're fired? No. He repented. See, that's the difference. Christians do fall into sin, but when they're called to repentance, they repent. That's why Matthew 18's whole process is there about church discipline. Someone's falling into sin, go to your brother and say, hey, you're sinning. If he repents, you want him back. If he doesn't, go with a witness. If he doesn't, go to the elders. If he doesn't, tell it to the church. And then, if he doesn't, treat him as a tax collector. Well, you don't treat them badly. What do you do with tax collectors and Gentiles? With unbelievers? You evangelize them. In other words, move him from the category of professing believer to, we don't care what you call yourself, quack, quack. You're going into a different category now, and we're going to evangelize you. Not treat them badly, treat them well. Call him to repentance. But a real believer won't get to that step. Or, at worst case scenario, a real believer will get to that step and being put out from the family of God will devastate them. And they'll come back. And at that point, complete restoration. The relationship with such a brother is better than it was before. Not, well, you're going to sit in the corner seat for a while. No, full restoration. So that's just a footnote. That's not falling away. But what is still confusing is those initial months. You know, those first few months where backsliding Betsy looks like a Christian. What do you do with those? Am I saying that there's an unbeliever in our midst who looks exactly, talks exactly, acts exactly, sings exactly, and teaches exactly like a Christian? Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Is the chapter full of parables that Jesus is teaching. You know the parable of the sower. I'm not going to read the whole parable, but you know, there's a sower, Jesus says. Starts telling the story. Once upon a time, there was this guy, and he was throwing seed out, and some landed here, some landed there. And afterwards, the disciples come to him and ask for the lower grade version and say, we didn't get that. We need extra. We need some remedial. And Jesus says, that's fine. We'll pick it up in verse 19. We'll pick up the remedial section here. Matthew 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So these are the seeds that fell in the path, and the ravens come, pick them up, and leave. And you know what that's like. You evangelize someone, you tell them the gospel, and instantly they're just rejected. No, not repenting, hate it. Cheers. Okay, that's this person. It's just, the word of God has just been snatched away from them. It's not, they don't even receive it. Okay, then it says, verse 20, as for what was sown on the rocky ground, This is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Looks good, huh? Verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This was common in the early church when people were just embracing the gospel, loving the gospel, and then they said, okay, we're just going to burn anyone who doesn't deny Christ. Well, that cut the numbers on the church membership roll down a lot because there was tribulation. There were persecutions because of the word, and so they fell away. And Jesus says, that's normal. You get Christians like that. Verse 22, as for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Then he goes on to the good soil, which proves fruitful. Different amounts of fruit. All Christians will have different amount of fruit and quality and quantity of fruit. But all Christians have fruit. This is the one that proves unfruitful. What was it? The deceitfulness of riches. Remember the other thing, unbelieving heart? Or if these qualities aren't yours, but what was that one word that I said to highlight? Greed. Paul said to Timothy this way, the love of money has caused many to wander away from the faith. Greed, love of money, the deceitfulness of riches is one of the most common reasons people fall away from the faith. They come and they love being Christian, but they love money more. Were they ever a believer? No. No, they weren't. It often starts with the job offer. It often starts with the promotion. You go to people and say, why is it that you're not fellowshipping with believers? Why is it that you're not wanting to come and study the Bible? Why is it that you don't find time for the gospel in your life? And they usually say what? Work. It's work. Well, work takes me away. I'm away from my family a lot. I'm not here a lot because of work. Why do you work? Why do you work that job? Because of money. Oh, okay. So you have a priority list. And the things of God are lower than the things of money. Very, very common. This is one of the reasons people fall away. So we've asked the question, can Christians lose their salvation? No. What is falling away? It's people who aren't really Christians and can't persevere to the end because of that. And why do people fall away? Just because. Deceitfulness of riches. The cares of this world. Tribulation. There are whole lots of different reasons why people fall away. That's why they can't persevere. Some of the best thing that could possibly happen in South Africa right now is that the government said Christianity is illegal. We might not have a building project, but you know what we would have? Faithful believers who are willing to go to jail for Christ. Who are willing to die for Christ. You know what? All believers should be that way. If you're not that way, if you're not willing to die, if you're not willing to take up your cross, maybe you're not a believer. I'm not saying we all have to go and move to the Sudan and ask people to kill us. Walk around with a target that says Jesus in the middle. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you need to be willing, if it came, to not fall away from the faith in order to stay faithful and persevere. The fourth question, how can I make sure I don't fall away? You're like, I buy it. I don't want to be one of those people that falls away. How can I make sure? Answer, persevere. Verse 23 of Colossians. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Persevere, and you'll never fall away. And you're thinking, well, duh. How do I persevere? I want to, but I know if it's left up to me, I'll do something wrong. Does God start the engine, and I just have to steer it? That's why I've never gone skydiving, because the only thing you have to do with skydiving is pull the cord. But if it's left up to me, I know that there's an element of error that can creep in. When you parachute it, where you just jump out and everything's done for you. It takes a lot to mess up parachuting. Same with salvation. It's not that God's done most of it for you. Packed the chute, got you up there, pushed you out, and all you have to do is one little thing. No. God does it all. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is one of the most amazing, honest verses in Scripture. Amazingly honest verses about how concursive operation works. according to Stuart Olliott, how two things that seem contradictory work together in tandem. They run alongside each other, operating together. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Does this describe your quiet time? Fear, trembling, spiritual disciplines, agonizing in prayer, trying to live a holy life, confessing your sin, constantly trembling with fear that you'll fall away if it's left up to you. But look what he says. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How do I know I'm going to persevere? Me personally, Clint Archer, how do I know I'm going to persevere to the end? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit in me will make me persevere. Not me. If I look, well, because I've been pretty good so far. Wrong answer. Because I just feel in me that I've got many more years of Christianity. Wrong answer. The only way I know I'll persevere is because I trust Jesus and he's the one working in me. God works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Human faith can't save you. And human faith can't keep you. If an ostrich's wings can't get it into the air, what makes you think that those wings can keep it in the air? And yet so many people live their Christian life like God hoisted you up there and leaves you flapping in the breeze. Your faith can't save you and your faith can't keep you. But God can. And he will. With the Holy Spirit working inside you, you will constantly grow into Christ-likeness. Listen to this benediction from the writer of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This is all over Scripture. Persevere. God will persevere through you. Every single day of your Christian walk must be grounded on the gospel. Don't shift your hope from the gospel. Every day, you must trust that Jesus Christ is your rock. Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way, quote, it's not our holding to God, but it is his holding to us that preserves us. A little boat tied fast to a rock is safe. And so are we when we are tied to the rock of ages. So that's why some people fall away. The final question, I'd actually finished the sermon at that point, but then something just hit me. I was like, how long do I need to persevere before I know that I'm safe? I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who's ever thought that. But if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking either, you know what, I'm a new believer, how long do I need to persevere before I know that I'm not going to fall away? Because he's just told me, backsliding Betsy. Maybe I'm one of these people with a little bit of fruit in the beginning. How long do I need to go before I know this has been long enough? Or perhaps you've been a Christian for 50 years. You've been a Christian a long time. You're thinking, well, I've been a Christian for 50 years, so I know I'm going to persevere. You know what that's like saying? It's like saying this. At what point have I been a Christian long enough that I can stop putting my faith in Christ and put it in my track record? See, we're not saying, look at your life, look at the years that you've been faithful and put your faith in that. Put your faith in Christ daily. Daily. There's no time where you can say, it's been long enough, I'm obviously a Christian. No one's going to doubt me. I'm not going to doubt me because it's been, and whatever number of years you think it's enough. It's not enough. It's never enough. Jesus Christ saves you, not your track record. Was Paul sure he would ever fall away? Or ever not fall away? Right at the end of that the verse in Colossians 23, he says, you know, the gospel which has been proclaimed unto all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul's the minister of the gospel. Paul was a pastor. Do pastors fall away? Yeah. all the time. The public disgrace of a publicly known Christian, I think, is one of Satan's most tasty morsels. He just loves it. No, Paul doesn't. You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 9? I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That should weigh on you as a Christian as it weighs on me as a pastor. Lest preaching to others, I might be disqualified. This is Paul. He'd been to heaven. He'd seen visions. He'd raised people. He'd healed people. He spoke in tongues more than anyone. This guy had every evidence of salvation, and he says, I keep myself under control because I know I could be disqualified. John Piper's testimony is very insightful. He's a world-famous pastor in the States. He's been a pastor for many years. Very public figure. He says, as I complete my 50th year as a professing Christian, interesting, he calls himself that, I feel the urgency of endurance more than ever. I used to think when I was in my 20s and 30s that sanctification had a kind of cumulative effect. And that at 50, the likelihood of apostasy, turning away from the faith, would be far smaller than at 30 or 40. I see more clearly now that even after years of such growth and stability, shocking coldness and even apostasies can happen. And I have known moments of horrifying blankness that made me realize my utter dependence on the mercies of God being new every morning. Perseverance is a gift of sheer mercy. Unquote. This is a man who has been a phenomenal example of the Christian walk for 50 years. And he says, I rely on Christ's grace being given to me every morning, just as Paul did. It's what he said. Paul said when he said, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. I want to exhort you, please persevere. Persevere to the end of your life. I don't care if you're a new believer, cling to the cross. If you're an old believer, you've been a believer for 50 years, cling to the cross. If a trial comes, cling to the cross. If a temptation comes, cling to the cross. Don't shift your hope of the gospel to anything else. Focus on Christ. And you will persevere to the end. You will. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on what you've done in the past. Rest in Christ. It'll all be worth it on that great day. You get to heaven, you gaze on your Savior's face, and you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the rest and joy of your master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are chilled to the bone when we think of the warnings in Scripture addressed to such as us, ones who profess your Son's name, and yet we take great comfort that we know his voice. That if we believe in him, we will follow him, and nothing can pluck us from his hand. We praise you for the work of your Son as you sent him to die on the cross on our behalf so that our sins would be borne there, and that you, in your wrath, would be satisfied with that once and for all, with nothing left for us to complete. And as Jesus said it, it is finished. We praise you for that sentence. In Jesus' name. Amen.